We continue on in the series through Romans, and I wanted to ask the question first of all as we get started: have you ever had a friend like your a bosom friend or just a really close friend, and you guys like did everything together, like you hung out together and you fought together and you did everything together, all the things you do together. You cut each other's hands and you did a blood pack or something like that. Do you ever do that? I never did that, by the way. But then after a while, it just seems like that friend would just kind of, taper off a little here and there. But then eventually one day they came to you and said, I'd like to introduce this other person into our friendship. I think it would be good for all three of us, to hang out and get along and stuff. And you'd be like, you'd be a little jealous, wouldn't you? You'd be feeling like you're replaced. And that's kind of, I think, how Israel felt when Jesus came and said, oh, by the way, I'm going to let the Gentiles in on this church thing. And so the Apostle Paul has been writing here in Romans, and he has been making a great case for the fact that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so as we look at this, he comes to chapter 9, and he realizes chapter 9, 10, 11 is really all about Israel. So for those who think that God has replaced the church or replaced Israel with the church, he really hasn't. And so we come to chapter 9, and Paul wants to let them know initially how much he grieves for them, how much he really wants them to come to know Christ. And he even says, if it were possible, I would give up my relationship with Christ if I knew that my nation of Israel, the nation of Israel, would be saved. But then he also goes into telling him how beneficial it is for them to be the nation of Israel. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants. And he goes on to list all the benefits of being in the nation of Israel. And he says, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And so he ends there on a really high note. And basically, you guys shouldn't be, upset that you're Israelites, because all this stuff has been given to you, all this good stuff. And then as we start here, before we get into the next section, let me also just show in Ephesians chapter 3, in verses 4 through 6, he says this, and I'm going to just read it. He says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Mystery of Christ. See, the people in Galatia were being fed a pack of lies from Judaizers that saying that they had to convert to Judaism before they came to Christ. And so Paul is writing this, and he's saying, you can perceive my insight in the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So the holy apostles and the prophets were given this insight. And what was the insight? He says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The mystery that was hidden in the Old Testament, the mystery that Paul says has now been revealed to the prophets and to the apostles, is that the Christ, the Messiah, is now offered to the Gentiles. That the Gentiles and the Jews in Christ are going to be one. And so that was really hard news for the Jews to take. If you were a Jew of that day, you would have thought Christianity was an affront to Judaism. You would have thought Christianity was a heretical doctrine, to think that the Gentiles are being brought in. And so Paul here is going to show, really, as we look at God's sovereign choice, he's going to show God's sovereign choice in his promises, because the Jews would have said, oh, wait a minute, if this is true, if the Gentiles are now brought in, what happens to the promises? God made promises to Abraham, and he made promises to Isaac and to Jacob. What happens to those promises? Why? Do those just fall by the wayside? Now, Paul's going to then begin to explain God's sovereign choice and how it doesn't nullify the promises that he made to Abraham. It doesn't nullify the promises he made to Isaac and to Jacob in this idea of Jesus being the Messiah and grafting in the Gentiles. And so let me just read the text. We're going to be in Romans chapter 9 this morning, verses 6 through 13. Got a lot of ground to cover. So he goes on. He says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac, your offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise is. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. And as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And so we're going to look at this scripture here. We want to unpackage it. And I wanted to just do this morning because I know that sometimes these passages of scripture are a little bit harder to understand. And sometimes as I'm preaching it, you may have a question that arises and I'm not going to answer, or I'm not answering while I'm preaching, and you're going, man, I wish he'd answer that. So here's what we're going to do, okay? New rules for sermon time for today. This is just today. If while I'm preaching you don't understand something, just raise your hand and ask me to clarify it. Or you have a question. If I can't answer it, then you get a candy bar. No. If I can't answer it, then we'll come up with an answer for the next week. But it's more important for me that we understand what's going on in the passage as God brings us understanding through this text, than just, you know, hammering out what I think is you know, what I think you should hear. But so anyway, you may have a question, an idea here that I didn't think about. So this is going to be a little more like Sunday school, just on a not as loose, because sometimes Sunday school, and a lot of it has to do with our teacher, is just really loose. No, I'm just kidding. So as we look at this passage, the first thing we see here is we see the conflict in God's promise. So the Jews were struggling with this conflict between the church and the promises of God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so there's this conflict in their minds, and Paul is going to address the said conflict. It's unspoken, but he's going to address it. And he says here in verse 6, but it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And so in their minds, they would think, okay, if the Messiah is true, if Jesus really was the Messiah, he died on the cross for us, and everything, and now the Gentiles are part, does that mean that the word of God has failed? Because God promised Abraham this, and he promised Isaac this, and he promised Jacob this. And now it seems like he's changing the game plan. So it seems like the promises have failed. And he says, no, it's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all those who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And so what Paul is saying is like, listen, God's promises hasn't failed. The nation of Israel has failed. But God's promises are true. God's promises are right. Just because the nation of Israel hasn't lived up to those, hasn't lived up to their side of it, it's not as if God has failed in any way or the word of God has failed. So, that's what he's arguing here. That's what he's kind of expressing here. And he's saying not all who are Israel or descended from Israel belong to Israel. What does that mean? Well, we're going to get into that a little bit, but he's going to be talking about the difference between physical descent and spiritual descent. In other words, there are some that they're children of Abraham, the children of Isaac, or they're children of Jacob, but they're not spiritually children or part of the nation of Israel. They may be physically part of the nation of Israel, but they're not spiritually, right? And so the idea is, and this whole thing of Christianity and the Gentiles being brought in was such a foreign concept to the Jews. And Paul laid out all the benefits, as we talked about earlier. He laid out all the benefits of being a Jew, but it just seemed really foreign. So Paul comes and says, it's not as though God has failed. God didn't fail. God's word has not failed. And so this conversation, a lot of it took place between Jesus and his followers. Turn with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. It may shed a little more light on it. John chapter 8. And let me just set the scene. Jesus is speaking. He's been sharing. Earlier in this chapter, the woman who was caught in adultery was brought before him. And that may be a different time. But here in John chapter 8, Jesus is going to start to zero in on truth and what it means to truly be a follower of him. And he gets into a discussion with the people of Israel, Jewish people, about what it means to be to have Abraham as their father. Let's see what it says in John chapter 8, verses 31 through 47. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." We all heard that, haven't we? We've all heard that verse. Some people even quoted that. "You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Hey, even those who don't know the Lord say that verse, right? But notice their response. They said, they answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Now, obviously here, their memory is either just really bad, or they were taught poorly in school, or they're just oblivious to the obvious. Because anybody who is worth anything could say, excuse me, but Egypt. There was a time you were in slavery. The Assyrians, you know, the Babylonian time. How about now, where the Romans are in charge? And so they're just oblivious to the obvious here, I think, in some ways. But they're offended that Jesus would say, "You'll know the truth, and the truth sets you free." And they're like, "Hey, we're children of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anything." Notice what Jesus says. Jesus answers them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Who does that encompass? Everybody. Because we're all sinners. And so he's like, "So you are slaves." By the way, they're totally excited about what he's saying. No, they're not, actually. He says, "The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you." In other words, saying, "My words really offend you. Okay? I speak of what I see, what I have seen with my Father, and you do not, and you do what you have heard from your father." Now he's going to really tick him off. Okay? So he's claiming that he's got the words of truth, and that they, if they're truly children of Abraham, that they would follow his leading, that they would understand that he is speaking from the Father. And yet, he's saying, "You're really actually speaking from your father," and he's going to clarify who that is here in a minute. And they answered him, "Abraham is our father." You hear the pride? Abraham's our father. Of course, Abraham. They all go back to that, right? And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. Now, granted, they're right in saying that Abraham was their father. They can trace their lineage back to Abraham, sure, through Jacob, through Isaac, and then to Abraham. But they're not following spiritually what Abraham did. Remember, Abraham was saved by faith and responded and walked in faith. So he's saying, if you are Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. That is not what Abraham did. So he's saying you're being inconsistent with who Abraham was. You are doing the works of your father. Now, didn't they just declare Abraham was their father? And they said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Now, some believe that that's a reference to Jesus being born out of wedlock, but may not be. It could be a reference to the Gentiles, whatever. But Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my words. You are of your father, the devil. Ouch. Some people think that Jesus was really just such a nice guy, always pouring out love on people and everything. But there are times that Jesus says some pretty harsh things to people. And this is one of them. He says right to them, you are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. In other words, they're following after the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. That's pretty bold. Do we witness that way today? We ever go to people and say, you're really of your father, the devil. You know that? Right? And at the very end of this, it says here, I'm just going to skip to the very end, when he claims more about being Abraham's father, and basically says that when Abraham was, you know, I was there before him, and they say, you're not but 30 years old, how can you say that you were there before Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They so much hated what he was saying. And all he was trying to tell them was, listen, you may claim Abraham to be your father, but you're not following the way Abraham lived. You're not living the way Abraham lived. You're not following the word of God. And that's what Paul is reiterating here. He's talking to them about the word of God and how God's word has not failed them, but that they are not truly the sons of Abraham. Both Jesus and Paul pointed out that the physical doesn't matter when it comes to the promises, but the spiritual does. So as we continue on, we see the conflict there between that. But secondly, we see the sovereign choice of God. The sovereign choice of God. You know, a lot of people in the church have a hard time with this concept of the sovereign choice of God. And yet he's going to go on later on in this chapter and explain, as he did already in the Old Testament, does the potter not have a right to do with the clay what he wants? And we'd all say, well, yeah, of course. You see the potter and he's at the wheel and he's forming whatever he wants. And then we apply that to God and people and they go, wait a minute, that's not fair. Nobody said God was fair. Anyway, moving on. The sovereign choice of God. Paul's now going to point out God's choice that he made to show them that not all the offspring of Abraham were recipients of the promise. Because remember, there's other offspring of Abraham other than, you know, Isaac and then to Jacob and on. Paul doesn't mention the six sons of Keturah. So who's Keturah? Genesis chapter 25 lists Abraham's second wife. After Sarah died, Abraham married again. Abraham was 137 when Sarah died. And he married again, a woman named Keturah, and she bore him six sons. That's a healthy man. I mean, can you imagine? I can't, but anyway. But he goes on here, and this is what he says. And this is a remarkable statement. He says, not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. That seems like a contradiction. Not all are children of Abraham because they're his offspring. What? How can that be? Well, let's just look at the words. The word children there comes from this Greek word technon, and it means to beget or bear or child. It's used both literal and figuratively in the figure sense. The word offspring comes from this Greek word sperma, and it means the seed of a man or of posterity or descendants. It's pretty self-explanatory, I think. So he's saying, listen, yeah, you may be of his physical offspring, but that doesn't mean you're actually his children. And so he's using the word children in a figurative sense, in that you're not following in the way that he lived. So Paul's going to point this out. He's going to use this, and he's going to make two illustrations here in this section. He first of all starts out with the illustration of Isaac and Ishmael, how God chose Isaac over Ishmael. You may remember the story, but remember how when Abraham was 75 years old, but a mere lad, God told him that he would be a great nation. God comes to him and tells him to leave Ur of the Chaldean and to go to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and all the world through you will be blessed, and I will bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you. And that's what he tells him. So Abraham leaves Ur of the Chaldeans. And at 86, God comes to him and he reiterates the promise to him. And he takes Abraham out, and because he says, I'm going to make you a great nation. And Abraham's like, hey, let's face it. I'm old. She's old. My servant is going to inherit my thing. You're going to do this through my servant. God takes him outside. He shows him all the stars of heaven. He says, no, Abraham, it's through you I'm going to make a great nation. Your servant won't inherit this. I'm going to make a great nation through you. But he still doesn't tell him how. So then Sarah comes up with a plan and gives Hagar into Abraham's arms, and she conceives and has Ishmael. Turn me to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17. Genesis 17, verses 15 through 19. We're going to read those. Genesis 17, 15 to 19. God's going to lay it out. He's going to give them. He's going to change their name and give them a covenant. And he's going to say later on, after that, when Abraham's 99 years old, he's going to come and tell him, nope, it's not through Hagar, the Egyptian handmaid. It's not through her. It's through Sarah. Notice his reaction. It's classic. Classic guy reaction. And God said to Abraham, this is Genesis 17, verse 15. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah. But Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael may live before you. By this time, Ishmael was already born. He was probably around 12 or 13, I think. And so so he just laughed at the thought of Sarah having a baby. And then he turns his heart toward Ishmael. And he says, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And this is what God said. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, yeah, I've heard you. And then he goes on to talk about what he's going to do with Ishmael and how he will make him a great nation, and 12 sons will be born to Ishmael. But notice here, God made a clear choice that it was not Ishmael. It was Isaac that would be through whom the promise comes. This was God's choice. It wasn't Abraham's. Matter of fact, Abraham argued against it. He said, no, 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 no. How about Ishmael? And God said, no. And so if we go to also, if you look at Genesis chapter 21 and 12, says this. It says, but God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And so at that point, what was going on there is that Isaac is born and he is weaned, and they're having a party for him because he's just been weaned, and he's like 2 or 3 years old or something like that. And Ishmael then begins to make fun of Isaac, begins to mock him and tease him and stuff like that. And, of course, that makes Sarah pretty angry because she's kind of a mama bear, right? And so she gets mad and she kicks Hagar and Ishmael out of the house. And Abraham's just kind of caught in the middle. What do I do? And God says, let her go. It's through Isaac. It's through Isaac your offspring will be named. Paul reiterates this in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29. He says, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Again, it has to do with the promise. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, it says this, verse 17 and 18. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And so, was there any doubt that where the promise was coming through? Coming through Isaac. And so Paul here in Romans says that God chose Isaac over Ishmael. It was Isaac through which the promise came. And even when God told him to offer him up on the altar, and he was willingly obedient, then God rescued, saved him, stopped him, because it was through Isaac his offspring would be named. And so we have here, Isaac was the son of promise. The contrast between Isaac and Ishmael are stark. But Paul's point is simple. Ishmael's conception was ordinary and normal. It was a work of the flesh. Isaac's conception was extraordinary as a result of the work of God. And so that's why Isaac was the one of the son of promise. And then he goes on to talk about Jacob and Esau. He said, I chose Jacob over Esau. Paul illustrates this. Let me get back to Romans. Paul illustrates this here. And he says, it's going to be through Jacob. I chose Jacob over Esau. It says, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done neither good or evil, in order that God's purpose and election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was sold. The older will serve the younger. In the womb, before they had done any good or evil, God chose Jacob over Esau. Many people have explained this and said, well, you know, this is where God's foreknowledge kicks in. God looked down through history and saw that Esau was going to be a scoundrel. Esau was going to be one that didn't worship God. Esau was going to trade away his birthright. And so God then chose Jacob because of Esau's, you know, was kind of a, not a good guy. But that's not what the scripture says. The reality is they're both scoundrels. When you look at the stories of both of them, yeah, Esau did trade away his birthright. He didn't consider it valuable enough. But Jacob was a deceiver. And he wasn't a good guy either. So God didn't choose Jacob because he was such a nice and holy and great guy. Nope. He chose him so that his purpose of election may be fulfilled. God wanted people to know that this was his work. On a physical level, Esau would have inherited everything from Isaac. On a physical level, Esau would have been the one who inherited. Now, we know he traded his birthright away. And we know that Jacob then ended up, you know, deceiving him out of the blessing. But all this was part of God's design because it had to be a work of God, not human. If it was Esau that was going to be receive the promise, then everybody would have said, well, that's just normal. God didn't want it to be normal. He wanted it to be amazing. And so he did this. And so then we get, at the end here, we get the core truth for that choice. What made God choose? What made him do this, choose Jacob over Esau? We already know it wasn't because Jacob was such a great guy. But he says here in verse 11, he says, though they were not yet born, in other words, they hadn't had an opportunity to be scoundrels. He says, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was God's purpose of election. The difference between this illustration and the previous one, the difference between the illustration of Jacob and Esau as opposed to Isaac over Ishmael, is great. There's a difference here. One, Ishmael, you may remember, Ishmael was conceived many years before Isaac. And he had a different mother. Ishmael had a different mother. The mother of Ishmael was Hagar, the slave woman or the handmaiden. Ishmael was rugged and he was a hunter and he was hairy, and I don't know what that has to do with it. So if you're hairy, then maybe you're not able to. No, that has nothing to do with it. But then we also know that Ishmael mocked Isaac. And he saw him as, and he persecuted him, which led to him and his mother being escorted out of the house, removed from the home. But with Jacob and Esau, well, they have the same mother and father, right? They were conceived at the same time. There's no time difference between them. And so, and they were both, and the reality is they were both scoundrels when you get right down to it. Both of them were not good men in the beginning. And so Paul tells us that the truth here is the reason that God chose Jacob over Esau had nothing to do with them, had everything to do with him. He says, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of the works, not because of works, but because of him who calls. God wanted everybody to know that this had nothing to do with them, that it was his choice alone. Period. I'm going to choose Jacob. Why? Because he's such a great guy? Nope. Was it because he was older? Nope. Was it because he was more talented? Nope. I'm going to choose him because I choose. And it's his sovereign choice. You know, it's interesting that God didn't choose both sons to fulfill the promise. He only needed one. And so we come to this, and that's what he says here. And get to the end of the chapter, get into this section here. And he says in verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Do you have a hard time with that scripture? A lot of people say, God just loves everyone. And whenever people say that, I always point out, not Esau. But let's look at that. Because the word hated there can mean anywhere from totally detest and even persecute, or by extension to love less. And so when he comes here and says that Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, we have to clarify that a little bit. Now, before we get to that, let's cover this. He says when they're born, before they're born, he tells Rebekah that the older one will serve the younger one. Is there any scriptural evidence that Esau ever served Jacob? I'm hearing none. There isn't any. Because there's no physical evidence, no evidence in scripture that Esau ever became subservient to Jacob. And so, in other words, that scripture, that promise wasn't fulfilled in the two individual men. But then you start looking at their descendants. Jacob had the 12 sons of Israel. Esau became the father of the Edomites. And so when you look at the Edomites did become subservient to the Israelites. And so this scripture is fulfilled in their descendants, not so much in the individual men. So when it talks about Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, it's possible that it's not so much the individual men that God hated, but was the descendants and the way they lived their lives. The Edomites became idol worshipers and vile people. Well, and the Israelites kind of did too, but in many respects. But the Edomites, God pronounced judgment on them. And so it's possible when he says that I've loved them less, it's because of he was going to pronounce judgment on the nation. And so, but we know that Jacob never, or Esau never served Jacob here on earth, but their nations did. Their descendants served the nation of Israel. And so sometimes the fulfillment of prophecy or fulfillment of scripture comes true later in the scriptures. So what do we learn from this? And to what I gained from this, and by the way, he's going to continue illustrating this, this point about God being, he's fulfilling his promise through his divine choice. He starts with the obvious one of Isaac over Ishmael, and then Jacob over Esau. But he's going to continue on with Pharaoh and other things throughout this chapter. The idea, the understanding is, God is sovereign over everything. That's the point. He sovereignly chooses. So when you came to faith in Christ, that was God's sovereign choice over you. Because you were dead in your trespasses and sin. You had no ability to come to God. God is the one that moved in your heart first. He's the one that drew you in, like a fisherman draws a fish into the net. He's the one who did it. And so we rejoice in what God has done in our lives. We don't take pride in the fact that we accepted Jesus. We take pride in the fact that he accepts us because of Christ. What a difference in perspective. God is king. He's Lord. He has the right to choose whoever he wants to. Imagine Ishmael and Esau probably didn't think it was very fair. But we're going to find out next week that Pharaoh maybe didn't seem very fair to him either. But God is sovereign. He's the one who chooses. This is the God we serve. We serve a God who's completely and totally in charge. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that you are the one who's completely and totally in charge of everything. Lord, thank you that that we can trust you, that we come before you with prayers, with our desires, our wishes, but we leave them in your hands. We know that you are the one who sovereignly chooses. And Lord, as Jesus told the disciples, that they shouldn't take pride or in the fact that the demons were subject to them, but they should glory in the fact that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that was completely a work of you. Thank you, Lord, that our salvation doesn't depend on us, but it's completely a work of Christ and the cross. We pray there, Lord, that you bring us to understanding in this scripture, in this text. And Lord, we do pray for those who are lost. You think, well, why would we witness? Why would we care to share the gospel? Well, because we have the opportunity to be there when someone comes to faith in Christ, when God moves in their heart. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be a part of what you're doing, how your sovereign will, and how that meets in with our choices in life. Lord, is still a bit of a mystery, but we trust you. Thank you, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.